Huntington, our children's pastor, and all of her volunteers work so hard on that every year. It's amazing how many hours of devotion go into preparing for that. And then they're up here all week long, 5 nights in a row. They always do a great job. Thank you very much for allowing us to have your children. Let's get right to it. We are in a series on Sunday mornings that we are calling When Only Isn't Lonely. It's about the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you're just coming in this morning, the first time you've not been a part of this, you may be a little bit lost. So let me just kind of fill you in just a little bit. The word sola is Latin for only. The five solas. There are five things that must stand alone that came out of the Protestant Reformation from 500 years ago. The Protestant Reformation was sparked by a man by the name of Martin Luther in 1517. He was a German Catholic priest. He was a monk, and he was a Bible scholar. He taught in the local university in Wittenberg, Germany. And on that date, in October 1517, Martin Luther, the Catholic priest and monk, nailed what we call 95 theses to the door at the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. They're called 95 theses. They were actually 95 complaints that he, as a Roman Catholic priest and monk and scholar, had complaints that he had against the teachings of the Catholic Church. Now, Luther was not trying to spark a movement. He wanted to get a debate going within the upper echelons of Catholicism and bring change. But what happened was that became a grassroots movement among the people, moving away from Catholicism, and history has recorded it as the Protestant Reformation. It began virtually 502 years ago. Now, what happened in the Reformation was that the reformers, starting with Luther and others who followed him, actually reclaimed some biblical purity, some things that had been distorted through the centuries within the Catholic Church, and those are summarized in these five foundational truths that we call the five solas, the five onlys. And the first one we dealt with that first week was sola scriptura, which is how it is said in Latin, which means only scripture. Now, what Luther concluded and what the reformers stood upon was that the only authority for Christian life, for anything that we need to know about God and about salvation and about ourselves, the only authority for those truths is the Word of God. Now, that caused a problem, obviously, for the Catholic Church because they had, and still do, three distinct streams of authority. The Pope was authoritative when he spoke on a matter of doctrine and practice. It became church law. He was said to be infallible. Church tradition, which was the church councils, when they got together and they ruled on something, it became church law. And then finally, there was scripture. So they had three, but Luther said, no, not the Pope, not the church councils, only the Word of God. Now, as Derek showed you last week, that kind of created a fork in the road here, where then Catholics continued going the direction they're going, but this group known as Protestants began to go this way, and then as these roads go further and further and further, obviously they get further and further apart. And here is why. Because the Catholic Church continued to teach and believe as they had always, but these reformers said, no, the only authority is the Word of God. So everything is to be evaluated by, is it substantiated by God's Word? And so all of Catholic doctrine, they began to filter through the Word of God, and that which could not be substantiated with Scripture, with the Word of God, then the reformers threw it out, and that's why we are not Catholics. That's why Protestants believe differently than the Catholic Church. Now, from a Protestant perspective, the doctrine of the Catholic Church under the microscope of Scripture has been unable to stand. It has been found wanting, and that is why I am not a Catholic. Now, the first sola then resulted in the next four, because once you say Scripture is the only authority, then you only begin to get your doctrine and practice and your truth out of Scripture, no place else. And so then that led to the second sola that we covered last week, which is sola gratia, which means only grace. Now, the church taught that it was a combination of grace and then your works that resulted in salvation. But the Reformer said, no, works are not a part of it. It is only by grace. This morning we're coming to sola fide, which means only faith. We're going to cover that this morning. Next week we will talk about solus Christus, which means only Christ. And then we will wrap it up with soli Deo Gloria, which means only God's glory. And we will have finished the series. Now, as I've said, we've said repeatedly, the church, the problem the church had, the Catholic Church, with the Reformers was not the idea of Scripture. It was not the idea of grace. It was not the idea of faith or Christ or God's glory. It was that pesky little word, only. When they attached the word, when the Reformers attached the word only, then the Catholic Church had a problem because, you see, they had added something to each one of these things. There was Scripture, but there was also the Pope and the councils that had authority. There was grace, but there was also works. There was faith in this and in Christ and then God's glory. So, see, they had added something to each one of these things. And when the Reformers said, no, all of those things you have added are not from the Word of God. They are to be rejected by true believers. So if the word only had been removed, there would have never been a problem. Now, to the text this morning, which is sola fide. What that is referring to is the faith that is required for salvation, okay? That's the core of this issue. We're talking about if it is only by faith, what does that mean as it relates to salvation? Let me give you another New Testament word that you will hear this morning that means the same thing as the act of coming into salvation, and that is the word justification. Okay? How many of you heard that word? Justification. Okay? We're going to define that, and we're going to talk about this morning. Now, the division between the Reformers and us and the Catholic Church was, are we justified by faith alone? Is it by faith but not alone, or is it by faith alone? Now, understand that the word to justify is in the original language the very same word which means to be just or righteous, okay? So whenever you hear us talk about righteousness, same thing as justification. When you hear us talk about justification, same thing as righteousness. So here's the question. We're going to be unpacking this morning. The question is, how can someone who is unjust be justified before God? That's the big question, is it? How can the unrighteous stand before a holy and righteous God? The Reformer said, only by faith. But there's much more clarification that we're going to have to do this morning. So let me give you the outline of what we're going to cover. This morning, we're first of all, Derek in a moment is going to come and speak to you about the mandate of faith. In other words, why faith and what is faith? I'm going to come back and then I'm going to talk to you about the meaning of justification. And it's going to get kind of heavy here. What is justification? And then Derek's going to come back and talk about the means of justification, which is faith, and how do we get faith to be justified. So you got that? Now, you're going to have to really work at it with this morning because we're digging deep, okay? First of all, the mandate of faith.
All right, so last week we talked about three words that are fundamental to salvation. We gave them to you. I'm going to give them to you again this morning just so that we're clear. And they are the second, third, and fourth words of the solas that we're covering. Grace, faith, and Christ, okay? Fundamental words that have to do with the way of salvation, God's way of salvation. And what we said last week, we'll say it again, is that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. In other words, there are mandates of salvation, requirements of salvation, things that must be present or must happen in order for salvation to take place, and these three words fall under that category. It has to be by grace. It must be through faith. It must be in Christ. Last week, we dealt with the only grace idea, sola gratia. Today, sola fide, only faith. Faith is something that is required in order for us to be saved according to the Scripture. So we need to talk about faith, but first, we have to answer the question, what is faith? That's a loaded question. That's a loaded word, is it not? I mean, we use this like George Michael, gotta have faith, right? Like, very different idea of what faith is than what the Scriptures teach. There's lots of ideas out there, right and wrong, about what this is. So we need to answer this question before we can really even talk about it. How do we define faith at City on the Hill. Those of you who've been around a while. Taking God at His word. I was really unsure, but it was right.
Taking God at His word, I think.
Yes, that's right. Taking God at His word. Very simple definition. And very different definition from what the Catholic Church teaches. And here's what I want you to get this morning as we go through this first point. That this idea of faith being meaning taking God at His word is not something new that the Reformers uncovered or came up with or conjured up. This is something that the Scripture has been teaching from the very beginning. It is very clearly demonstrated in Scripture that faith is merely taking God at His word. When you start all the way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, you begin to learn of all of these really important individuals throughout God's redemptive history, all throughout the Old Testament. You come across names that you have heard a thousand times before. Father Abraham, right? Moses, David, all of these people. And what can happen is that we read about these people, they go on these crazy journeys with God. God calls them to do these insane things. And there are lots of little things that they have to do along the way in order to have what seems like a right standing with God. And so you have sacrifices, you have tithes, you have, when Moses comes onto the scene, you have the actual sacrificial system, you have the priesthood, eventually David builds the temple. So there are all these things that must be done in order to keep God's law. And so what can happen is, when we read the Old Testament, it's easy for us to read these people's lives and see the things that they've done and think to ourselves, these people were saved differently than New Testament believers are. New Testament believers, including us, were saved by grace through faith in Christ. But the Old Testament, I mean, they didn't even have Christ, so it couldn't be that way. It must be these things that they had to do that saved them, the sort of works-based salvation. And what I want to show you is that that is not true. That it has always been by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. Now, they didn't know who the Christ was, but it was always by grace through faith in Christ. We read Hebrews 11 in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 is often called the great roll call of faith. And there are many important people. In fact, on Father's Day, we talked through the latter part of this chapter when we talked about the others. If you remember that, the unnamed believers who were faithful, who did what God called them to do by faith. But before those others is where the big hitters are. I mean, where the names that you've all heard. And it identifies that salvation came to every single one of them by faith. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And check out verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. How did they gain approval from God? Because they did a bunch of stuff? No, they gained approval by faith. Now, we don't have time to unpack all these, but I mean, beginning, you get Abel, right? Remember Cain and Abel, the two sons from Adam and Eve? You have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, the judges, David, Samuel. The list goes on. You've probably heard of almost every single one of them. And every single one of them had a lot of things that they were required by God to do in their journey along with Him. And what Hebrews 11 is going to tell us is that everything they did by faith. What is faith? Taking God at His word. Stay with me. So, check this out. When God speaks, okay, when God says, do this or go there, even when we don't understand or know the outcome of those things, like Abraham is a great example. God calls him to get in a boat, leave Ur of Chaldee, and go. Just go. I'll continue to tell you where to go, but just get in the boat and go. Abraham had no idea what was going to happen, where God was going to take him, but he went. When God calls us or says to us, do this, and we don't know the outcome, but we trust in His character and who He is, and we do what He asks us to do, even in spite of maybe a fear or uncertainty, that, the Scripture says, is faith, taking God at His word. And when we do that, Hebrews 11:39 says that we find approval before God. So understand this. Are you with me so far? That the idea of faith, meaning taking God at His word, is not a new idea. It's not a reformed idea. It is a scriptural idea. It is clear in the Bible. It has been since the beginning. But remember that fork in the road that James talked about, sola scriptura, where scripture is our only authority. It is not the only authority of the Catholic Church. And so the further down that road you go, the further apart you get from scripture and all of the definitions that scripture gives. One of the definitions that is different in the Catholic Church from what we believe is the definition of faith. Faith, we say the same word, we believe that we're saved through faith, but we mean very different things when we say faith. Catholics do not believe that faith is taking God at his word. Now, follow me here for a minute. Because they have three sources of authority, the Pope, the church councils, and the scripture, they believe, they have determined that since the Pope is the overseer or the over-shepherd of the church, and the Pope has authority, and because the councils have authority to dictate practice and belief, the church has then the authority to dispense grace to believers. So check this out. Faith in the Catholic Church is not taking God at his word, but rather taking the church at her word. Now, I'm not making this up. Some of you may be thinking, like, well, you're just one of those crazy Protestants, just Catholic bashing. I promise you I'm not doing that. I am a crazy Protestant, but I'm not Catholic bashing. I'm going to give you an article, and this comes from Catholic Answers. It's an organization that has been stamped by the Catholic Church as an apostolate, which is an organization that has the authority to carry out the mission of the 12 apostles. So this is a group that's recognized by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church and the leaders, scholars, participate in writing articles for this organization. They exist to answer questions for Catholics. So it is an official line of teaching in the Catholic Church. I'm going to just read you a part of this article. This is from their website. It says, when someone becomes Catholic, he is expected to state, I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. That's required if you become a Catholic. You are to profess that. But it says, how, though, can someone make such a profession without knowing everything that the church teaches? Good question. For most people, that's virtually impossible. The Catechism of the Catholic Church alone contains over 700 pages of doctrine. So did you follow that? They're saying, how can you really become a Catholic and affirm all that the Catholic Church believes and teaches when all of that is in 700 pages of doctrine? No one, I mean, most people have no time to sign off on something like that. Would be like asking a politician to sign a bill that was 700 pages long that they'd never read. Shots fired. Just going to say, shots fired. So, straightforward so far, right? Let's continue. The answer is found in the Catholic understanding of the nature of faith. The Catechism defines faith as man's response to God who reveals himself and gives himself to man. Okay, we agree with that. By faith, man completely submits his intellect and his will to God. All right, no problems there. It is a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed, all that which is contained in the Word of God, right on, written or handed down, and which the church proposes for belief as divinely revealed. Now, this is the conclusion of the article. Once again, not my words. This is what it says. Faith, then, is not simply agreement with the doctrinal content of the Catholic religion. To count as true faith, we must make a free choice to trust in the church's religious authority. Faith in the Catholic Church is taking the church at her word. James and I were talking about this week, and he said, it's interesting, the scriptures never tell us to have faith in the church, ever. There's not a single verse that tells us that. It's always faith in Christ and in him alone. We'll deal with that next week. So what does salvation require of us? We've got to get that question right. That's an important question. It requires that it is by grace, through faith, and in Christ. Grace comes from God alone. We don't participate in that transaction. We talked about that last week. It is solely an act of God, and it requires that it would come through faith. But the big looming question for us is faith in whom? The church and her word, or God and his? And we would unapologetically and unashamedly say that we believe faith is taking God at his word and his word alone. Amen? Now, when that happens, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, many things happen. Okay? Many theological things take place in that moment. One of those theological transactions that takes place is what James said in the beginning, something called justification. We are justified. And so James is going to come up now. It's time to take our historical hats off. Let's take our historical hats off, good, and take our theologian hats and put them on. James is going to come up, stay with us, and talk about the nature of justification.
Now, you're going to have to really stay with me here, because we're going to dive beneath the surface, okay? So if you need to stand up and do some jumping jacks here in a minute, to stay awake. That's important, because you need to get this. The meaning of justification. See, the Catholic Church in Martin Luther's time or today does not deny the need for justification. The Scripture says that we must be justified before God. In other words, we must be just before God, or we must be righteous before God, okay? Justification, righteous, same word. The problem is what justification means and how it happens. That's where the issue comes in. In other words, that's where that road, we continue down this forked road, because once you go away from Scripture, then your definition of grace may not be right what Scripture says, and your definition of justification may not be what the Scripture says. So that's where the fork in the road just continues to get wider and wider. Now, last week, I introduced two terms to you when we were talking about that is only by grace, because they relate to that. But this morning, I want to revisit those two terms and take them deeper than we did last week, because they also relate to the topic of justification by faith, okay? Justification, that we only become just before God by faith. Now, here is the Catholic view of justification before God, that we become justified before God and acceptable to God, who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, by an impartation of righteousness to us that God gives. Okay? That God actually imparts righteousness into us, and thus we are able to stand before God. Now, the Protestant view is justification by the imputation of righteousness. Impartation, Catholic, Protestant, imputation, and we believe the biblical view of justification by faith. Now, these terms are very important. I know it sounds like we're just splitting word hairs and theological hairs and all that, but let me tell you, these two words are so different, they represent two completely different views of what justification is and how we even become justified before God. So therefore, they represent two completely different routes for salvation. Now, salvation is the most important question, isn't it? I mean, you may get everything else right, but if you get that one wrong, you don't want to get salvation wrong. We got to get this one right. This is the most important question. So if there are two views of justification, and justification is interlinked with salvation, then we better get the biblical view, okay? So let's talk about justification before God by impartation, which is the Catholic view. The Catholic view says that a person must participate with God's grace. How do you do that? You participate with God's grace by doing good works, right? And so you bring your good works, and then God fills up the rest with grace at the end of your life, and you get heaven. So you're doing your good works. It's not all only by grace. It's by grace, but then it's also by works. And primarily, that is rooted in observing the sacraments of the church, the seven sacraments of the church, because the Catholic Church teaches that grace is received to the person by keeping the sacraments, that through the sacraments, God's grace actually flows to us. So that's part of the good works, the righteous works you do. And as you do these works, then God, as you do them, he actually imparts into you a righteousness. In other words, that you are actually becoming righteous. That's very important, folks, that you understand that, because we're going to have a distinction in a moment. And if you continue doing these works and God continues to fill you with righteousness, then at the end of your life, when you die, God makes up the difference and you have eternal life. So, justification before God is a process that you must continue all through life. And if you stop the process, then you drop out of justification. Are we clear on that? Let me give you 3 points of summation. That wasn't a resounding vote of confidence, was it? Okay. Okay, so Catholics believe that justification requires that we participate in the process with God to be justified. Second of all, that justification is transformative. In other words, that you are actually becoming righteous because God imparts righteousness into you as you do these specific good works. That God is imparting righteousness. So justification requires that we participate. Justification is transformative. And the third thing is then, therefore, you can lose justification if you don't continue this process through all of your life. Are we clear on that? That is the Catholic view of justification. Let's talk about justification by imputation, which is the Protestant view, which is what we believe is what the Scripture teaches. That justification is an act of God. Not in any way do we participate in it. It is an act of God. He justifies us when we place our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our hope of salvation. You get that? That when we do that by faith, and faith alone, that God declares us righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, but not in us. In other words, it never becomes my righteousness. It is always Christ's righteousness that is imputed to me. And last week, I read you the verse, and we talked about it for a moment. Let me do it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For God made him who knew no sin," who's that? Jesus, "to become sin on our behalf, that we might become," what? "The righteousness of God," where? "In him." Now, this is about imputation. God imputed our sin to Christ when he was on the cross, right? He did not impart our sin to Christ, or that would have been that Christ would have become a sinner, right? If our sin had become his, then he would have been a sinner. He could not have offered a perfect sacrifice on the cross. So he didn't impart our sin to Christ. He imputed it to Christ. Christ took our sin and offered a perfect sacrifice. When we place our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, then God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes that to us. He does not impart it to us because it never comes into us. It does not become our righteousness, but he imputes it to us and declares us righteous because now he sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Now, those are two completely different views, are they not? It is never imparted to us. It never becomes righteousness in me. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me. It is still his, only his righteousness. Now, that may sound like splitting theological hairs, folks, but it is not. It is very, very important. So, summation of this view of justification. Our view is that justification is God's work alone. We do not participate in it. Okay? Second of all, that justification is not transformative, it is declarative. In other words, that when God imputes Christ's righteousness, it doesn't transform me because it doesn't become my righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to me. The third, because that is true, then I can never lose my justification before God. Once I enter into justification by faith in Christ alone, I am secure in that position of being justified before God. Now, if you've got this other view here, okay, that justification is, let me go back here real quick, that justification requires that we participate rather than that justification is totally an act of God, that justification is transformative as opposed to that justification is declarative, that on one side you can lose your justification, on the other side, no, your justification is secure because it never depended upon you in the first place. And that's vitally, vitally important. That means it is by grace and grace alone. Now, the question is that you might have, is you might have this question, well, how did these two get to such different, how did the Catholic Church get to understanding justification to be transformative not declarative, to be actual impartation rather than imputation, and on. Here's how. If you trace, it can all be traced back to the official Bible of the Catholic Church, which was in Latin. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But in the latter part of the 3rd century, the Hebrew and Greek was translated into Latin because it's the Roman Catholic Church, and what was their language? Latin. And it became the official Bible of the church, which was the Latin version, okay? What happened was a fellow by the name of Jerome, in the latter part of the 4th century A.D., this is a long time ago, right? He translated the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, into Latin. It is called the Latin Vulgate. How many of you have heard of that term? Okay, that is the official Catholic Bible. By Luther's time, it had been the official Catholic translation for 1,200 years, because the Protestant Reformation started in the 1517, right? It was a latter 300s when the Vulgate was translated. So for 1,200 years, this has been the official Bible of the Catholic Church in Latin. Now, Jerome had to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Latin, right? Just like we have to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into English. He translated the New Testament Greek into Latin. We translate it just like we have to translate it into English. Now, when you translate from one language to another, you have to be sure you understand the meaning of that term in the original language before you can get a right translation into your language, right? Translation is tricky. So if you don't really do your homework and get it right, what does it mean in Hebrew, then you can't get it right in Latin. If you don't really understand what the New Testament Greek word meant to the Greeks, then you can't get it right when you translate it into English. Now, what Jerome did is he translated the Hebrew word tzedak, which is just, justified, righteousness, and he translated the Greek word in the New Testament, dikaiō, which is just or righteousness or justification. He translated it using the Latin word justificare. Some of you have studied Latin perhaps before, okay? Justificare is the Latin word that he used to translate the Hebrew and both the Greek. And in Latin, justificare is a compound word that means to make just, to make righteous. So for 1,200 years, the Latin Vulgate, and Catholics have been teaching out of that, is that we are made righteous. We are made just before God. Do you see a problem here? Now, over the centuries, based upon that translation of tzedak in Hebrew and dikaiō in Greek into justificare, are you confused? Then the Catholic Church began to develop this doctrine based upon that translation to be made righteous, that God actually imparts righteousness to us in order to do what with us? To make us righteous. Now, Luther came along. He was not only a Roman Catholic priest and a monk, but he was also a scholar. He was a doctor in theology. He was a scholar in Hebrew. He was a scholar in Greek. And he was a scholar in Latin. And so what Martin Luther did is he bypassed the Vulgate, and he went all the way back to the Hebrew and all the way back to the Greek to make sure that this translation was correct. And the only way that you can know what a word, when you translate correctly, if you're doing that, is if you know correctly what it meant in the original language, right? So he went back and said, how do you know that? Well, you look at the context in which that word appears in that original language, right? And you go, oh, it's used like this, it's used like this. Well, that means it, then it means this in my language. Are you with me? I'm not trying to teach a seminary class here. I'm trying to understand how this error happened and the implications of it. So he went back to the Hebrew word tzedak and the Greek word dikaiō to look in the context in which it appears in other places in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text to find out, is justificare a good translation of those words? And he discovered that both tzedak in the Hebrew and dikaiō in Greek are used in the Bible in a judicial context. Now that's important. As in a judicial declaration made by a judge. Now, I don't have time to cover all of the uses of it in both the Old and the New Testament. Let me just give you one out of the Old and one out of the New so you understand what I'm saying. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. The context of Deuteronomy 25 is that God is giving to his people civil laws about how their court system is to work and how they are to interact with one another according to the civil laws, okay? And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, he says, if there is a dispute between two men and they go to court. So we have a judicial setting here, don't we? He says, if they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then he gives them, this is what happens. This is what happens after that. Now, what is the context of Sadak justify in this context? It is a courtroom kind of setting. It is a judicial setting, okay? Now, what is the court doing? The court is making a legal declaration about guilt or innocence, right? It is declaring one is justified and the other one is not. It is issuing a judicial ruling. Now we come to the New Testament, Romans 8, 29 through 34. It's a lengthy passage, but I want to read it to you because in this text, Paul is dealing with how we become Christians, how we're saved, okay? So he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, then he also called. And these whom he called, he also, what? Justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Listen, you get this? Paul is saying, if God has predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies, then who can say anything against us? What are we going to say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who can condemn? Now get this, folks. What Paul is posing here is a judicial setting. It's a judicial context. Someone is bringing a charge. Someone is seeking to condemn, and someone is justifying. And how does he justify? He issues a legal declaration. The judge says, you are justified. Once he does that, all bets are off. Who can bring charge against God's elect? And the rhetorical answer is, ain't nobody. I'm not in the process of being justified by faith. I am justified the instant I place faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that secures me. It's not something I participate in. It is a declaration by the eternal judge of heaven and earth, Jehovah God himself. This is important. Now let me put this in a modern context and then I just cut loose and preach a little bit. The old definition of good preaching is you clear a space and throw a fit. Okay. Still got a little bit of that old in there. Let's put this in a modern context. In a judicial setting, when a judge or a jury renders a verdict, and they render the verdict not guilty, what takes place? Listen to this. The defendant's legal status changes instantaneously. Up till that moment, when the judge says not guilty or justified, that person is the accused. That is his status before the law. He is accused. Decision has not been rendered yet whether he will be condemned or set free, but his status is you are the accused. But when that judge or that jury renders that legal declaration not guilty, instantaneously his legal status before the law changes. He now goes to justify, set free. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not guilty, right? If it fits, you must acquit. I'm just saying, shots fired. Okay. He may actually be guilty. But when the judge declares not guilty, his legal status changes. He is not guilty, and he can never be tried for that crime again. That is the context of Sadak and Dikaio, the way they're used in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. When God declares us justified in Christ, it doesn't change me. It changes my status. It changes my legal status before the law, before God. I was the accused. I was being charged with a crime, and the judge issued a legal declaration and said, you are justified. Now, when I place my faith in Christ, trust in Christ, it is I become righteous before God, not because I am made righteous, but because Jesus is righteous and God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to me. It's all God. It's none of me. You say, but God, doesn't God transform us? Yes, he does. He transforms us after justification. The Bible calls that sanctification. See, the Catholic doctrine confused justification and sanctification, that justification and sanctification both is a process. No, justification is a legal declaration that God makes that changes my status, which then allows me to begin to become sanctified as he transforms. Luther believed that the Catholic Church teaching about justification was heresy. Now, he had taught it as a priest and as a scholar. But when he came to understand that this was not what the scripture taught, Luther declared that this was heresy. In response, the Catholic Church declared that Luther was a heretic. Okay? And anyone who believed what Luther said and taught was also a heretic, which means us. This was declared in 1545 at the Council of Trent. Now, 1517 was when the Protestant Reformation started. The Council of Trent was a council of church authorities that came together to give answer to the Reformation theology. It was the 19th ecumenical council in the history of the church. And the council was called at Trent to specifically refute the teaching of the Reformation. It consisted of 26 sessions. They met 26 times, and each session dealt with a different topic. In the sixth session, it was about justification. An entire session to define what does the church teach about justification. Out of that session, the church issued 33 canons about justification. Canon means a law, church law, for all Catholics to be bound to. They issued 33 laws about justification in that session. Each one of those canons begins with, if anyone says, and then they'll give what the Protestants say, and it ends with, let him be anathema. 33 times. If anyone says, let him be anathema. The 24th canon on justification says this. If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and also increased before God with good works, but that the works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, which is what we believe, but not the cause of the increase of justification, let him be anathema. Did you hear that? If anyone says that the fruits are the cause of justice, are the result of justice, not the cause of it, let him be anathema. The word anathema means accursed. It is a formal ecclesiastical ban that means to be cursed or excommunicated. Therefore, because Luther and others would not recant their teachings, they were excommunicated from the Catholic Church and some were put to death. To be excommunicated from the church means to be condemned to eternal hell. If anyone says, let him be accursed. We sometimes are accused by people of being Catholic bastards, Protestants. That is not our heart and that is not our intent. We simply want you to understand why we are not Catholic. We simply want you to understand that there is a wide gap. There is a grand canyon between what Roman Catholicism teaches about salvation and what the Bible teaches as we understand it. These are not minor differences. They were so wide that the Catholic Church itself declared in 1545, if you believe these heresies, you are accursed. So we didn't start the battle. The Catholic Church first said, if you depart from Catholic doctrine and believe this, you are damned. So we want you to understand, folks, what the truth of the matter is. What does the Bible teach about justification? Why are we different than Catholics, and how different are we? Folks, we are thousands of miles away. These are not minor differences. These are the very definition of what salvation is and how you enter into it. It is another gospel, what Roman Catholicism teaches. And Paul says, if anyone delivers to you another gospel other than the one which we delivered, let him be accursed. Paul said the same thing, the Apostle Paul. If you do not, there's only one gospel. There is only one way to the Father. That is through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And if you add anything to grace, if you add anything to faith, if you add anything to Christ, you don't have the gospel. You have a false gospel. And I don't mean to be mean. I hope that there's someone here today who has been brought up in the Catholic Church, and you just realize the Holy Spirit just shined a light into your heart and said, I have been putting my faith in a false gospel, and that you will come to the true Jesus today. There's no condemnation in my heart. I want you to be born again. And David, son-in-law, his name is David, you don't even look like David.
Certainly don't.
Certainly don't. Come and finish it out. Sorry, folks, we've gone a little bit over time. Can you give us 5 more minutes?
That's okay. It's all right. Don't apologize. So we have learned that salvation requires faith. It's a mandate of salvation to have faith. We just talked about what happens when we exercise faith. We are declared righteous or justified before God. It's a judicial act, a judicial declaration. The last thing that we need to understand is, where does this faith come from? Like, it's very important. We just talked about that. It's required by God to enter into salvation. It's required for justification, but how do we exercise faith? Where do we find faith's source? And I want to direct you to Ephesians 2:8. We've read this before dozens of times. We'll read it again. For by grace, Paul says, you have been saved through faith, but this next phrase, it's important, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, did you catch that? Now, he is not just talking about faith. He is talking about the whole package from start to end. The whole process by which God draws us in, enables us to have faith, and brings us to that moment of salvation. And the idea that I want you to take away from this morning is that salvation, from start to finish, has nothing to do with you. Paul is just reiterating what he said the last 7 verses in Ephesians 2. He starts in Ephesians 1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You were dead. You are completely, very dead, right? Not alive. But look at verse 4, one of the big buts of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, once again, dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read this passage, there is not a single thing that you are responsible for other than just being dead. That's your job. What's your job in salvation?
To be dead.
Right. So, but we are told that salvation comes by grace through faith. The exercise of faith. I mean, we say that. James said that. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that is an action. So how do we spiritually act? How do we exercise faith unless God enables us in some way to do so? And look at verse 5 again, because that's exactly what Paul is saying. He made you alive together with Christ. He made you alive. You were dead, but he made you alive. So you had no capacity to do something like exercise faith, but when God made you alive, now being alive spiritually, you can exercise that faith. You can't take credit for it, in other words. You can't say, well, look, I mean, I placed my faith in Jesus. But the only reason you did that is because God made you alive first.
Right.
Are you following me? Another example of this quickly, Philippians 1:29. Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So what did Paul say? How are you able to believe the gospel? Because God granted you the ability to do so. Why? Because you were dead. But God made you alive and granted you the ability to believe. There's so much more that we could say about this, okay? But the bottom line is, catch this, that we're talking about the differences between the way of salvation between us and Catholicism. And the thing that you need to come away with this morning is that you have no part in the salvation act. It is an act of God alone. Faith is an integral part of salvation, but it is very different from the way we define it from Catholicism. You don't have a role in this. In Catholicism, it is a process. God, you are acting by faith, you're participating in grace, you're doing all these things, and it is this process that takes place over the course of your life. The Bible teaches that salvation is an event. It happens and it is done. God declares you righteous and it's finished. And then from that point, like James said, you move into the sanctification process. But this event is carried out by God and him alone. Now, Romans 1:17, we'll end here. This was like sort of the cornerstone verse for Martin Luther. And when you read Romans 1:17, it's actually a quote from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. And the verse says this, the righteous shall live by faith. This was the spearhead, the life verse, if you want to call it that, for Martin Luther, right? This is the verse that Martin Luther had on his coffee mug every morning that he got from Mardell. The righteous shall live by faith. This is what Martin Luther said. This is a quote. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience, and I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place in Romans 1:17, ardently desiring to know what it was that Paul wanted. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. And here I felt I was altogether born again. Let me say this. When we think of Martin Luther, we've talked about him a lot over the last 3 weeks. It's very hard, I think, for us to relate to someone like Luther. He's a scholar, he's the great reformer. And what I want you to understand is that there are few people that we can relate more with than Martin Luther. Because Luther, like many of us, and hear me, I promise we're closing here. If we're being honest, Luther and us have a deep grasp on how badly we fall short every day. Am I right about that? We are so aware of it, if we're being honest. We don't hit our goals. We're hard to deal with. We're difficult to be in relationships with. We yell at our kids. We yell at our spouses. We fall short every single day, and deep within us, we know it. And we realize that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we do, we cannot seem to overcome the sense of brokenness and sinfulness within us. And I want you to understand that the great hope of our faith, and if you are a non-Christian this morning, I hope you are listening to me. The great hope of our faith is that it is not up to you to get it right, but it is up to God to get it right for us. Because he loves you. And so he makes you spiritually alive. He saves you. He declares you righteous even though you're not. He justifies you. And even then, as someone who has been declared righteous, who has been justified, he doesn't expect you to always get it right. It's not contingent upon you at that point to do all the right things. Otherwise, God's going to turn his back on you. But what are the righteous to do? The righteous live by faith. And what is faith? Taking God at his word. Not some other preacher, not the Pope, not us, not some book author, the word of God. The righteous shall live by faith and faith alone. Sola fide. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we just ask, God, that you would help us to really understand and get our minds around these differences, because they're so lofty, but they are so important. And we thank you that we serve you, a God who does the work for us, knowing that we can't. We thank you for that. We thank you for the faith that you give us, that you enable us to have to walk with you. I pray this morning, God, that as someone here who maybe does not know your Son, has been made uncomfortable by your Spirit, it would lead them to fall before you and rest in the great promise that it's not up to us, but it's up to you, that you've done the work for us. Lord, how we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next week we are going to be doing Solus Christus.